Heavenly Father, we look to you, Lord, in this time and at all times. Lord, for the grace needed, Lord, to live our lives in faithfulness to you, to believe that which is true and to hold fast to the good news of Christ. And so, Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, fill us and illuminate our minds and hearts and enable us to receive your word this morning. Lord, sometimes our sinful nature puts up quite a fight and a resistance to your word and your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would overcome our sinful desires and our sinfulness, and that, Lord, you would wrestle us into submission this morning, that we would be willing, Lord, to listen to the life-giving words of Christ, to not just hear it, but listen and endeavor to do with what your word declares to us. Thank you for the grace that you give, Lord, to be obedient to you. And I pray that we would, and that you would give me the grace needed to communicate your word to your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title is Letters to the Church, Part 3. We're going through these letters. There's seven of them to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, it's important for me, since we weren't in Revelation last week, Pastor Jeremy stepped in for me, but we were the previous weeks, is to remind us where we actually are in this grand book. The book of Revelation, as you remember, I referred to it as a seven-layer dip. It's something that is to be experienced all in one sitting, all the different layers. And there's many layers to this book. There's actually 10 acts, so like a 10-act play. We're in Act 1. We did the overture, the beginning. We're in Act 1, the letters to the churches. And we've covered the Church of Ephesus. We've covered last, or 2 weeks ago, we did two churches on one Sunday, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Pergamum. This week, I had planned to cover two churches and realized once I studied Thyatira enough, there was more than enough here to keep us busy for this Sunday. So we're going to just cover one church today. But I want to remind you of these letters and how they came about. Remember, John the Apostle is the one writing this book. And he didn't sit down and go, you know what? I want to be something special in church history. I'm going to write a book and put my name on it. He had no interest in that. It was Jesus spoke to him. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of John, or the Gospel according to John. So his eyewitness account of Jesus's ministry. And then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he was really forced to write the book of Revelation, because he was just worshiping the Lord on Sunday. He was in the Spirit, and he heard a loud voice behind him like a trumpet. And when he turned around, he had a vision. He saw seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in the midst of those churches, walking in their midst, was one like the Son of Man, which was Jesus himself, described with white wool-like hair, eyes like a flame of fire, sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, feet like burnished bronze, and he was holding seven stars in his right hand, which are the seven angels or pastors of these seven churches. And then he commands John, he says, write these words down. And he dictated seven letters through John to each of these seven churches. And each one of these letters is very specific historically to the churches of that day. It's what they were going through, what they were doing, and what they needed to do. But they're also very specific to our church today. We can learn something from every single one of these seven churches, and we will learn much from today. But I want to remind you what we learned from the Church of Smyrna. That's the Phoenix. If you remember, this church was the one that had been destroyed and rebuilt. So like the Phoenix, they applied that mythological creature to their city, that out of the ashes, it arose to new life. And yet Jesus introduces himself as the one who died and came to life. That Jesus was not the mythological Phoenix, he was the historical Savior, the only one who truly died and came back to life. And yet Smyrna is one of the oddballs out of the seven churches, because Jesus usually introduces himself. He gives them a commendation saying, hey, you're doing a great job right here. And then he gives a correction. He says, but I have this against you. And then he fills in the blank. And then he ends with an exhortation. Smyrna, he doesn't do that. He tells them who he is, the one who died and came to life. His commendation is, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they're Jews but are not. So they're going through all kinds of things, and then he gives no correction whatsoever. He just says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So this very real church at the end of the first century was going to go through a lot of tribulation. And it's so specific, Jesus actually says to them, you're going to be thrown in prison for 10 days, some of you. What should you do? He says, be faithful unto death. Oh, so we might not get out of this trial. No, you might not. And he says, be faithful unto death. And those who are faithful unto death, he says, I will give you the crown of life. That was the wrapped olive branches given to the athlete of the Olympic Games. That when they compete and they win, they're given that crown. And when you compete and win in the life of faith, you are given the crown of eternal life. And that's what Jesus promises to the church of Smyrna and all those who would be faithful to the end. Then he transitions his letter to Pergamum, the citadel, the city that was built on a 1,000-foot hill, that was the center of religious worship, false worship in the entire area. And Jesus introduces himself as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. That's not the Jesus you want to deal with. And he's coming to them because there's some things they're doing great, but there's some things they're not doing well. And they're living in a difficult time, at a difficult place. And some of us can agree this is a difficult time in U.S. history and a difficult place, but it is nothing compared to what the church has gone through historically. This is like child's play. This is no big deal whatsoever to what Christians have gone through in the past. But it is new for us, and it is disconcerting, and it can be troubling. But we can take encouragement from churches in the past that the church cannot be overcome by the gates of hell themselves. We're going to get through it. No matter what comes our way, the church is always victorious throughout the ages. And so you see this, that with Pergamum, he tells them, he says, I know where you live, where Satan dwells, where his throne is. And remember, there was a throne-like altar to the Greek god Zeus there in Pergamum. And it is there, he says, Satan has a seat of power and influence in your city. He says, I know that. And they were blending medical advancement and sorcery and demonic worship. And that's what was going on in this city. And so Jesus is giving the correction. He says, you did not deny my faith in the days of persecution. He says, but I have this against you. There's false teaching in your church. The teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which both have in common sexual immorality and idol worship. He says, there's people in your church participating in these sinful philosophies and belief systems. And so he says, repent. Stop doing. And if you don't repent, I'll come to you and I'll wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, you don't want Jesus coming to make things right in that way, to bring a sword of judgment, but he was willing to bring it if they would not repent. And so then he ends with this exhortation. To the one who conquers, I'll give you some of the hidden manna and a white stone. If you remember, the white stone was given to athletes as their admission ticket to the celebration feast after the games. And so to someone who is faithful to the end in this competition of faith, where we're fighting against and competing against the forces of darkness, when we finish and we complete this competition and we die in faith, we are given the crown of eternal life and a white stone, an admission pass to the celebration of Christ at the end of the age. He welcomes us in. So what is he going to say to Thyatira? Well, he's going to introduce himself. He's going to give a commendation, and he's going to give the longest correction out of all the churches. Okay, and then he's going to end with an exhortation. So why don't we stand in honor of God's word, and we'll see what Jesus has to say to the church today. Starting at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Here's the introduction. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Here's the commendation. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But, there's the correction, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can be seated. I love how Jesus addresses this church so personally, and how he recognizes that not everybody deserves a rebuke. Not everybody deserves correction in that congregation. There's some who do, who are holding to the teachings and the works of this woman Jezebel. But then there is a vast majority that are not doing these things, who are not being told to repent, but are being told to hold fast to what they have until he comes. Hang in there. I'm coming back. You're going to make it. And so Jesus speaks very specifically to each person's condition and where they are at in their relationship with the Lord. And I believe that he'll do that in our time together. Let's look at how Jesus introduces himself to the church of Thyatira. He says, to the angel of the church. So remember, this letter is addressed to the angel or the messenger, the pastor of this congregation. So he has a responsibility to take the words of Jesus that are written to him and share them with this church, to make sure that they do what Jesus is asking them to do. Not just hear it, not just listen to it, but actually do it. And so this pastor was going to get it, and he would read it to the congregation, sharing the words of Jesus to them. Can you imagine the anticipation they must have felt? Like, this is a letter from Jesus himself. John had a vision. Jesus is speaking, and he named our church. They were hanging on every word. And the focus is Jesus' words, the words of the Son of God. Now, what's interesting is today we live in a world full of words. We are in the information age. We live in a time where we have so much access to the words of other people that we could spend our entire lifetime reading and never even scratch the surface. We have so much access and connection to books that are ancient and new, to people's words and opinions that most of the time today are masquerading as truth, but are not. And I wonder how many times you and I connect to, search, or tune into the words and opinions of others that brings nothing but discontent, discouragement, and disorientation to our experience of life. All these other people's words, all their other philosophies and ideas about what's going on in the world. And yet, the only word we should really be paying close attention to is the words of Jesus himself. See, the words of media and social media and our society and people of influence oftentimes breeds dissension and division and anger and anxiety and fear in the human heart. That's what they want to do. They want to manipulate the emotions of their hearers. Not based on truth, but they twist information to present it in whatever way they want. Jesus doesn't twist words. He doesn't mince his words. He speaks true and straight at all times. And his words actually breed peace and comfort and hope in the human heart. I think we should be paying much more close attention to what Jesus is saying than what the words of the world are saying. So this church was meant to listen up. Jesus describes himself, his own self-description, as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, Jesus didn't literally have fireballs in his eyes. It's a simile. The word like gives it away. It's meant to paint a vivid picture, make an emphatic statement about the intensity of the gaze of Christ. And I want you to think about when Jesus was betrayed by Peter. And Jesus was arrested. He was being held, getting ready to be put on trial the morning of his crucifixion. Peter came in secret. He was there in the courtyard. And when the cock crowed the third time and Peter denied Jesus the third time, it says that Jesus looked at Peter. They locked eyes, and Peter saw the eyes of the one whom he had just denied, and he went away and wept bitterly. I don't think Peter ever forgot the gaze of Christ in that moment. And I think when we've disappointed maybe our parents in the past or a spouse, we never forget the look in their eyes. Jesus has an intensity to his eyes in these letters that he's writing. A passionate, jealous love for his people in a godly way, not a sinful way. As a husband is jealous for his wife, not jealous of somebody else. He wants her exclusively for himself, that she is his wife and no one other's. That is a good and godly thing. That is how God feels about you. We're told that he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has placed within you. The Holy Spirit, if he is in your life, belongs to Jesus. He gave the Spirit to you, and he doesn't want to share space with any other spirit. Any other thing that would come and live in your life, he wants the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, alone to take up residence in your life and mine. And yet we open the door to all kinds of sinful habits, don't we? Ideas and influences that shouldn't be in our life. And that's why he yearns jealously for us. He wants all of us. He doesn't want just a portion. So he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze means that it was highly polished. It would shine very bright. It was beautiful to behold. And that's why Jesus' feet are beautiful. And it ties into Isaiah's words in Isaiah, I believe it's 52. Isaiah 52:7, if you've got your Bible, you can turn there. If not, listen carefully. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's Jesus, is it not? So at the heart of this letter, even though it has the longest correction out of the seven, it is good news. He brings good news, who publishes peace. You know when you put up an ad on Craigslist and it asks you if you want to publish it now? The things that humanity publishes online do not oftentimes bring peace. But the things that Jesus posts, that he publishes for all to hear, he publishes peace. He brings good news of happiness. And he publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that is how we need to see Jesus throughout the whole book of Revelation, and how human history wraps up is ultimately our God reigns. He reigns over it all. And so let's listen to Jesus' commendation of the church of Thyatira. He says, I know your works. He says this to every church, I know, and then he fills in the blank. Because he is our good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He calls them by name. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows what you ate for breakfast. He knows if you woke up late or woke up early, what you said, what you thought, what you did. He is the one who searches hearts and minds. And even though he knows all the dark things that lurk in your heart and mind, he loves you unceasingly, with an everlasting love. And he says, I know your works. You guys are doing good works. He says, I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your patient endurance. And I know that your latter works exceed the first. Now, that is the opposite of what he said to the church of Ephesus. Remember what he said to them? He said, you've lost your first love. You need to repent and return to the first works you did before. So the church in Ephesus had a lot of good works initially, and they diminished over time. Church of Thyatira, however, their good works grew in maturity, in frequency, and effectiveness over time. So instead of a downward grade, they excelled the older they got as a church. Now, some of you who are at the 40 and above category will relate with me more on this one, but there is a reality about human experience that the older we get, the more our physical abilities diminish. That's very frustrating. I realized this trend at 38, and it was like, I better start doing something about this. And the reason why I try to be as active and push myself in different areas is because I don't want to get to a certain age and be like, man, I could have done those things, but I didn't do them. And now I can't do them even if I wanted to. I want to realize, you know what, I'm going to try to retain my physical abilities as long as I can, because one day I won't be able to do this or that or these things. I want to use what God's given me. But no matter how hard I try and you try, we're going to lose some ability, aren't we? And so oftentimes we think the same thing spiritually. In our youth, we've got all this spiritual ability, but the older we get, we lose our usefulness. But here's the fascinating thing about how God created us. That as we diminish physically, we should be excelling spiritually. Our abilities should be far better, more mature, our good works more frequent the older we get, because we're not obsessed with the physical as much anymore, but we're focused on the eternal things, the spiritual things, the God-given Holy Spirit gifts he has given you to bless his church and other people. So when you're reaching retirement age, and you think that you don't have anything to offer anymore because American culture is obsessed with youth and no longer values the elderly, you're like, I'm not elderly. I don't care what you call yourself. Whatever it is, we think that we're not useful anymore because we can't do these things physically. And then we think we're not useful spiritually because we can't do these things physically. How does that make sense? One of the most destructive things is the American idea of retirement. I'm not saying retirement is bad. I mean, I don't know what that looks like for me, but the reality is retirement, working hard and not having to work for a paycheck, that gives you all kinds of freedom and opportunity to do things for the Lord and for his kingdom that you wouldn't normally be able to do. You should have more usefulness when you're retired. But the American concept of I'm going to work hard, I'm going to retire, and I'm not going to work anymore. I'm not going to do things I don't like anymore. And it's going to be about my time to live is so unbiblical. It's absolutely wrong. And it's even sinful to think that my life now exists for me. Where is that biblically? We should live to love God and love others well and get better at it and be even more useful the older we get. You have so much more life experience and maturity if you've been walking with Christ that you could benefit those who are younger, who are crying out for somebody to help disciple them, to invest in them, to teach them how to parent their kids or how to excel at their job or how to be a good neighbor, citizen, whatever. So don't give in to the American lie that the older you get, the less ability you have. Your good works should exceed in your latter days those you did at first. We should be getting better and better, not worse. Amen? It should be for somebody today. If you needed to hear it, good. Funny, after first service, the lady came up to me. She goes, I just retired on Friday. There you go. Good job. But, you know, this commendation, they had many admirable attributes. They had good works, love, faith, service, patient endurance, and their latter works exceeded their first. They're growing, they're maturing. But here comes that word that screws things up, but. But can be the word that screws many things and statements up. He says, I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance, but I have this against you. Wah, wah, wah. Right? It's like, you know, you say to your spouse, hey, honey, you look really great, but that shirt doesn't match your pants. Not that my wife has ever said that to me. Being colorblind has provided some interesting conversations at home. Or thank you so much for this gift, but I'm never going to use it, right? Or I invite you over, but I don't like you or your kids, right? But kind of screws the whole thing up. But it can also improve things. We're told that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with him. This use of the word but kind of screwed it up for them a little bit. Because the problem with the church in Thyatira was something that our world does not see as a problem today. Our culture preaches something called tolerance. And yet Jesus says his problem with the church is that they were tolerant of this woman named Jezebel. You see, we need to define what tolerance means and why Jesus would be against this type of tolerance. It's one thing to accept somebody who holds a different view than you. It's another thing to promote sin. Is it not? And that is what our culture says, to be tolerant and to promote the lifestyle choices and the sin of other people. And yet it's interesting that those who preach tolerance are the most intolerant people in the world today, it seems. Isn't that crazy? Tolerance to liberalism is you have to believe everything we do and we'll tolerate you. But if you disagree with us, we will not tolerate you because you're not tolerant. Right? Doesn't make sense. A lot of things in the world are backwards these days. But they were tolerating a woman. Now, this didn't strike me in first service, but it did in worship as I was thinking about the message. The pastor in Thyatira is reading this letter. And that woman is being called out by Jesus himself. I mean, have you ever been called out by somebody in a crowd in a bad way? And you felt really small and you just wanted to crawl into a hole and die? This woman is getting called out by Jesus, the one who died and rose again. And he says, you're tolerating this woman Jezebel. And that's maybe why he didn't use her real name. She wasn't really named Jezebel, but that is a reference to a woman in Old Testament history who was real bad. So, biblical trivia, question number one. Who was the most wicked king in all of Israel's history? Ahab. Okay, Ahab was. Why was Ahab so wicked? 1 Kings 21:25 tells us this. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. So, you've heard the saying, behind every good man is a good woman. The opposite seems to be true. Behind every evil man is an evil woman. She was inciting him towards evil. She was the one promoting false worship and sexual immorality with God's people. She's the one who had hundreds of false prophets, the prophets of Baal, under her service. She's the one who put a hit out on Elijah the prophet. She was real evil. And Elijah the prophet spoke a word of judgment against her, and he said, in the valley of Jezreel, the wild dogs will eat your flesh, and that you will become like dung on the field. What happened to Jezebel? She was thrown over a wall. Wild dogs ate her, processed her remains, and eliminated it from their bodies onto the field, and that's where her body lied. God don't mess around with those who teach others to do evil. And that's what happened to her. And she, this woman in Thyatira, is being compared to that woman because she was encouraging false idol worship and sexual immorality. Look at what it says specifically. She calls herself a prophetess, so someone who speaks prophecy on God's behalf, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. She holds a position of influence in that church. She has not only a voice, but she's a teacher. Not only is she a teacher, she's teaching sinful, sexually immoral behavior tied to religious worship. And the church let her do it. They tolerated it. They didn't want to offend. They didn't want to hurt her feelings or whatever it may be. They allowed her to exert that influence upon their congregation. And people were being led astray. And I think it's important that we understand Jesus' protective love for his church. He said that anyone who teaches one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for them for a great millstone to be hung around their neck and them thrown into the sea. Now, I don't know how good you are at treading water. I'm a wrestler. I'm built to be a wrestler. I don't tread water really well. I sink like a brick. So I can do it for a little bit. But the thought of treading water like water polo guys for 45 minutes, an hour, no thanks. Now imagine doing it with 700-pound millstone as a necklace. You're going to sink real fast. And Jesus actually said, if you're going to teach my children to sin, that would be better for you than what I'm going to do to you. Wow, right? And here's the difference. We all sin, but we don't all teach others to sin and influence. And we might. And if we are, Jesus says, stop it. Don't teach. Don't pass on your sinful behaviors, which sometimes we do indirectly because we're sinful, right? I mean, do you ever see your sinful behaviors in your children? Yeah. Sometimes I'll hear the kids say something to one another and I'm like, oh, sounded just like me. That wasn't a good, not a good reflection at all, right? And we have to realize the influence that our sinful behavior can have. This woman, however, was fully committed to her evil. And she was an evil influence in that congregation. And if she was not removed, it would get worse. Now, there's one thing I want to comment on briefly. It's a big issue. I'm going to try to cover it in 2 minutes. And that's this issue of a woman holding a teaching or pastoral position in the church. Because that's what it seems this woman had in Thyatira and where the problem came. Now, in our current culture, anything I say right now can be misconstrued as misogynistic, as oppressing women, as, you know, whatever the world wants to call it. But here's the reality. The church does not function according to the leadership structure of the world. It functions according to what God has laid down in Scripture. Historically speaking, the office of pastor, which is an elder or deacon, has not been available to women for a theological reason, not a cultural reason. And yet today, the more congregations have gotten away from God's word and the historical interpretation of it, the more the church has been influenced by the unbelieving culture around. So good things have happened in our culture where women can get any job that they're qualified for. That is a great thing. And what people forget is that Jesus exalted women in a culture and time when they were seen as second or third rate citizens. A woman's testimony was not even allowed in the court of law. And yet Jesus, God the Father, chose a woman to be the first eyewitness of Jesus being resurrected, and the first person to declare that message that Jesus rose from the dead was a woman. And so Jesus continually exalted women to their equal standing with men in value and ability. But there are positional authority that God has established. Who did God create first, man or woman? Man, and woman came from man. He says that's the leadership structure in the home and religiously for the family. And then he says in 1 Timothy 2:8, he says this, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I mean, women right now are just going, I hate this passage, right? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So this is in the ministry of the church. Why? Here's his reason. It's not cultural. It's theological. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there's the leadership structure spiritually. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the woman's spiritual leadership in the garden, when man stepped back and woman stepped forward, she was deceived by Satan and all sin came into creation as a result. So as a safeguard, God has provided man to be the spiritual leader and woman to be protected and brought under his leadership in the spiritual things. You're like, I don't like that. Too bad. I mean, that's the way God laid it out and how it's meant to be. What's good for you and me. It's not about ability. There's women who could preach far better than me and other men out there. It's not an issue of ability. It's an issue of authority. Now, can women teach the Bible? Absolutely. There's exceptional women who teach the Bible and they teach other women. And the Bible says to do that. But this church in Thyatira allowed this woman to be a prophetess, to teach and ultimately seduce members of the congregation. Let me ask you this. Would they have had that problem had they obeyed the apostles' command that he gave to the church that women were not to have that teaching authority over men? No. It would have never happened in Thyatira. They would have been the church that didn't have a correction. But they did because they were doing these things. And historically, the first woman ordained in the United States to the pastorate was in 1815 by a Free Will Baptist congregation. But they did not practice that. That was an anomaly. It wasn't until 1953 that the then now liberalized Presbyterian Church, United States of America, started the practice of ordaining women. And once you start not accepting all of God's word and only part of it, then you can pick and choose what you want. And so the ordination of women started it, and now the ordination of those who are homosexual has now been the reality in some denominations. And then it continues to digress from there. God has something to say about how his church functions, right? And so that's all I want to say about that. That was a long 2 minutes. Now, here's the thing. Jezebel, this woman, verse 21, Jesus said, I gave her time to repent. He didn't just blast her. He didn't just judge her. He said, stop doing what you're doing. Repent from this false teaching. And this woman refused to repent. And that's where the problem lies. You know, it's interesting. I'm learning. The older my kids get, I'm continuing to learn how to parent and make mistakes all the time. And one thing I did early on is if the kids, you know, did something wrong, they sinned in some way, I'd address the decision they made, how it was wrong and why, and then expect them to say sorry and make amends and ask for forgiveness. But I put pressure on them to do that, and I noticed that they would say the words, but it wasn't in their heart. They weren't repentant. They didn't recognize that what they had done was wrong. They know Dad thinks it's wrong, but I don't think it's wrong. And they were unchanged. And I've realized with some of my older kids that as we address issues that come up, I have to take the pressure off and allow God to, in those moments and times after, to convict where sin is, to draw them to action in asking for forgiveness in a way that is genuine, rather than putting the pressure on them to just do it and say the words. Rather, it's better if I give them some time for them to then make it right, because their own relationship with the Lord is compelling them to do so. And God does that with us. He gives us time, and he gave her time, but she refused it. She wouldn't repent. And so then he's going to judge her accordingly. He actually says, I'm going to throw her on a sick bed. Not figurative, literally. She's going to be sick in bed, and all those who committed adultery with her. So she was sleeping around with members of the congregation, both physically and spiritually speaking. He says, anyone who's done that with her, I'm going to throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, her deeds, her way of living. And he says, and I will strike her children dead. What? Jesus can do that? I mean, yeah. Read the Bible, right? But here's the reality. This church had existed for about 40 years. There was a second generation of people that she had taught and discipled in these things, the deep things of Satan, some called it. And so they were her children in this false faith. And he says, if they don't repent, I'm going to strike them down. That's one way to get false teaching out of the church. Can you imagine? And yet, that's what Jesus is saying. And he says, and when I judge her, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to their works. Now, we learn some things from Passover here. Something we don't cover very often, but Passover is when God passed over his judgment on the houses in Egypt of the Israelites who had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Instead of judging them and killing off their firstborn, he showed them mercy. It was called the Passover. And it's when God delivered Israel from the land of sin, Egypt, through Moses, and led them to the promised land after the wilderness wanderings. But that Passover is interesting because he says to them in the celebration of Passover, on the first day of the week, you will remove all leaven from your home, all yeast that you make bread with, all of it gone. And if you eat any bread with leaven in it during that week, you are cut off, you are excommunicated from Israel, no longer a part of the covenant or the people of God. Yow! Just for eating carbs. Right? But here's the reality. Leaven throughout Scripture is something that has a unique property. It's yeast. And Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if you have fresh, untainted dough, and you take a little bit of yeast and you put it in, it will grow and overtake the whole lump. And there's this trendy thing that some people are getting into and making artisan bread at home and sourdough bread, and they make it all artsy and they post pictures on Instagram of their fresh baked bread or whatever. Anybody into that? You like eating it like me, but some people like to make it. And you have to start with a starter. A starter is wheat and water, or flour and water, and a little bit of yeast. And it's something that you have this one starter that is going to be put in every loaf that you make. And what happens is the yeast and bacteria grows and grows. So then you take a little bit of it and you put it in an untainted batch of dough. And it begins to grow and ferment and causes the bread to rise and all that. And yet you still have this original starter. And then you feed it daily. You give it extra dough and water and yeast. And you continue to keep this starter alive in your fridge. Sounds kind of gross, right? And it's the bacteria and yeast is growing. And you keep taking pieces off. And sometimes you have to throw some away because it gets so big. And you continue to make loaves of bread out of the original starter that you had. Well, we all have a starter of sin in our life. And we make these decisions, and they might be pure, but oh, no, we're taking a little sinful desire, and we put it in that decision, and it takes it over and makes that action sinful, and it continues to grow. And that starter of sin in our life, we keep feeding it. We keep giving it our time and our attention, and evil influences from media and other things that we're listening to or watching, and it's feeding it and it's growing, and we're trying to throw some of it away, and it keeps growing and growing and taking over our very life. And in Passover, Jesus says to them, get rid of the leaven. Remove it. This woman, Jezebel, was leaven in the congregation. She was leavening the whole lump. The whole church was being corrupted by her, and the solution was she needs to be gone. Just like Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, so with his stepmom, and bragging about it. And the church tolerated him. They allowed him to continue to do this. And he says, you need to kick him out of the church, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he might repent. Saying he's not allowed in the congregation. And we're in such a culture where we're so afraid to offend people that we can't even fathom asking somebody to no longer be a part of the congregation. Now, if sinners are not allowed in the congregation, then we would be empty. Every one of us would be disqualified from being here, myself chiefly included. But it is those who are seeking to do evil and influence others towards evil, whose example and lifestyle is going to corrupt and influence others who are seeking the Lord. That is the person who is not allowed to be there. She needed to be removed. And as way of application for you and I today, that's corporately as a church, that we should not tolerate certain people who are doing evil and influencing others to do so, because it will compromise the entire congregation. But what about personally? What leaven do you have in your life? What evil influence are you feeding? That starter of sin that's growing and it's becoming bigger and overtaking more of your thoughts, more of your time, more of your abilities, because you're feeding sin. Well, just like that starter, if you want it to die, you stop feeding it. And it'll die. It won't grow any longer. And so we all have things in our life that maybe we need to cut out. Leaven, you could pronounce leaven, and sin should be leaven your life. Don't let it remain. Don't tolerate it. Don't yield to it. That's what that word means in the Greek. It means to give up territory, to yield, to surrender to. And they were surrendering to this woman in her false teaching, just as you and I sometimes surrender to sin's influence in our life. And so for you, it might be a woman. There might be a Jezebel in your life. And Jesus is saying, you need to remove her. Now, if you think your spouse is the Jezebel, you can't get rid of her. That's not who it is. If it's not Jezebel, if it's your husband, it's not Jezebob, right? You can't get rid of him. He is there to be your helper and not the person you see as the evil influencer, right? But could it be a relationship that all it does is lead you towards sin? Don't have a relationship with that person. Whether you're dating them, whether you're friends with them, whether you're a coworker with them, don't allow the evil influencer to leaven the whole lump of your life. Clear it out. Get rid of it. I'm going to have to wrap this up real fast. To the rest of Thyatira. So those who aren't participating with Jezebel and her sexual immorality, he says, those who don't hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Wow. You know, sometimes coaches are notorious for this. You're doing a really good job, and you just did a bunch of sprints. And like, you know what, you did a good job. Why don't you do 100 more? God, thanks. Right? Extra burden on the one who's doing well. Jesus is like, no, you're doing well. You're not participating in these things. I'm not going to lay any other burden on you. I'm not going to weigh you down. I want you to be free, to be light, to not carry a heavy weight. And he says, only hold fast what you have until I come. Don't let go of it. You know, there's an experiment done in the 1950s by a scientist named Kurt Richter. And I've used this experiment before as an example, but I think it's very appropriate to this issue of holding fast and the importance of hope for the future is this. He took 12 domesticated rats, pet rats, and he put them in jars of water and had them tread water. And he timed how long it would take until they gave up and drowned. How long do you think they lasted? 1 to 2 minutes. All 12 of them. He goes, maybe it's just that they're domesticated. So he took wild rats, known for their tenacity, for their aggression, their ability to swim. He put them in the same scenario, and they lasted the same amount of time, 1 to 2 minutes. Not over that. So then he did something different. He took a fresh batch of rats, and he let them tread water for 1 to 2 minutes, and right around the time where they would give up, he'd pull them out of the water, rescue them, dry them off, and put them back in the water. And they would swim for 2 days. 2 whole days treading water. Every one of them that was taken out, what knew what it was like to be rescued and saved, they then were conditioned in their little rat mind to know that their situation was not hopeless. That there was the possibility of rescue, and it allowed them to endure. So how do we apply that to our life? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what it's like to be saved. You've been pulled from drowning in your own sin and been rescued, picked up by Christ, loved on, and you know that salvation is not just a possibility, but it is a surety. So then no matter what situation where you're in, where you feel like you're treading water and you're about to sink, you know that at any moment he could come back. He could return. He could save you from what you're going through so you don't give up. You have a reason to keep swimming because there's someone who can save you. Ladies and gentlemen, to those who are not following these false teachings of the world today, Jesus says to you and I, hold fast until I come. Keep swimming. Like Dory, keep on swimming. Keep going, right? You guys don't watch Finding Nemo? Come on. I have like a younger portion of the congregation that gave me like the dad joke laugh. The reality is this. We need to know that our current situation is not hopeless. Because if we believe it is, we give up. But for those who know that there's a glorious future ahead, that Jesus promised to come back, and no matter what difficulty we're going through, he's going to rescue us. We can endure, then we keep going. It gives us the grace and endurance to do so. And so this church, they could keep going. And here's the promise, the one who conquers, who keeps my works. Remember, some of them were doing Jezebel's works. Jesus says, but those who keep my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. You'll rule them with the rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus is saying, the authority I have over the nations, I'm going to give to you to rule with me. Wow. And then he says this, and I will give him the morning star. What's the morning star? Well, Peter talks about the morning star rising in our hearts. But Jesus says it more specifically for us in Revelation 22, 16. He says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you me. I'm your reward. I am everything you will ever want, and you can have all of me. To the one who conquers, who doesn't give up, who doesn't quit, but keeps going in the faith, trusting him, keeps swimming in the good works of God's plan for you, and holding fast, he says, I will give you me. You will have Jesus himself as your reward, and he is the greatest reward. So two words for us today. If you're feeding the starter of sin in your life, cleanse the leaven out. Personally and as a congregation. If you're doing things and influencing others in this congregation to do those things, to sin in some way, you better repent and stop so that others aren't dragged down into your sin that you're participating in. Don't pass it on. We don't need it here, right? Cleanse it out of your life. You will be free and joyful when you do so. But some of us might have sinful influences that we are allowing, that we've yielded to, we've participated in, and we allow to live in our life. Get rid of them. Don't sit down and have a conversation with your sin. Let's do the pros and cons of having you in my life or not. No. Don't have a conversation. Get rid of it. And you'll be free. And to those who aren't doing those things, hold fast. Jesus is coming back and he's going to reign. Amen. Let's pray. We're going to celebrate communion together. So you should have the elements already. If you don't and you would like to celebrate communion, raise your hand and maybe an usher can bring you one. Hopefully everybody has them. But I'm going to pray. The band's going to sing a verse of the song and then we'll take the elements together. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Jesus, for your words to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would not tolerate sin in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own church. Lord, that we would not allow it to live. We would not feed sinful ideas or sinful behavior, but we would starve it out. We would allow it to die off in ourselves, in our family, and in our churches. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us from sin's evil influence. Help us not to be led astray and to walk down that path of sinful desires, but Lord, help us to remain faithful to you. Help us to stay true to the good works that we did at first. Help us to grow in usefulness to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in this time, Lord. Forgive us of all our sins. Cleanse us of all sin. Remove the leaven out of our life. And help us, Lord, to walk faithfully with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.